woman. How is your heart not melted about that stuff? All right, buddy. Okay, we're just going right downstairs. Okay. All right. A little help. There you go. Why don't you open up your Bibles to, no surprise, the Psalms, Psalm 7, as we get ourselves situated here. In 1987, Peter Sullivan of Bemington, UK, was convicted and sentenced of prison for the murder of one Diane Sindel. And though the evidence was scarce and legitimate questions were raised about the handling of the prosecution, the courts believed they had enough to reach a guilty verdict despite his not guilty plea. So Peter went to jail and his friends and family grieved. 38 years later, as a result of new DNA testing, it was concluded that Peter was in fact not guilty. This evidence was quashed, the charges, and Peter, now 68, was released. In total, he spent 14,113 days in custody. He's believed to be the victim of the longest miscarriage of justice involving a living prisoner in British legal history. When asked how Mr. Sullivan managed to survive in prison, knowing he was innocent, his lawyer said he really had no choice. He had to take every day as it came, day by day. In life, we know there are consequences to some of the things we do. And if we get caught, we know, though we might not like it, we have to pay for those punishments. They are due. But it's different if you are punished or if you are suffering for things you did not do, things you are innocent of. And for every Peter Sullivan case, there are 1,000 others which don't see the light of day. Big life-changing events, small little events, daily interactions for others. Sometimes we feel like we can't live day by day, that it's all too much. So who do we turn to in these circumstances? Who can we trust to believe our not guilty plea and bring relief? So far this summer, we have learned much from the Psalms, and may we be blessed again today to see God lead us in this way. And so for that reason, today's message is titled, The Relief of Righteousness. We'll read Psalm 7, we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Psalm 7. A Shegeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, very much aware of our life circumstances, that much of what happens is beyond our control. Much of what happens, Lord, we are powerless to change or alter, but not you, Lord, not you. May we learn from the psalmist who is in a hard time how to find relief. And Lord, as the psalmist concludes, give praise and thanks to you. We need you every day, Lord. We need you today. Would you be with us here this morning, we ask. Amen. So as we walk through Psalm 7, we're going to follow David's pattern of prayer. How was it that this man who is in a very hard circumstance, by the end of the psalm, is able to praise and thank God? Because that's what we would want today. How do some of you, how do we go through what we are in life and yet still praise and thank God? So we're going to see three things that David does. He's trusting God first to be my safety. He's trusting God to be my judge. And then he's trusting God to be my vengeance. How is he trusting God to be his safety? Well, the superscript, that is the title of the psalm, like many other psalms, doesn't give us a lot. It identifies the author, but beyond that, it's not entirely easy to pick out. Shigeon is a musical term, but that meaning is lost to us. And who this person Cush was, we don't know, other than the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, whoever he is, his power or influence must have been so much so that David is fearful, and so fearful that he calls out to God. And unlike the other psalms, Psalms 3 to 6, where he begs God, Yahweh, the faithful God, to help him amongst his enemies, to hear him, to be gracious to him, he says something different here this morning. He says, in you do I take refuge. Literally, in you do I take shade. Do I find shelter? In you do I hide. You are my safeness. David is seeking refuge in God because he needs saving from his pursuers. He says, deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. However true this outcome might be, one thing is for certain, that David needs rescuing. The situation is dire, so he says, Lord, you need to act. The outcome will not be good. Now, this wouldn't be the first time that David calls out to God either. You might recall in 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 to 37, when he's coming before King Saul, when they have the situation of Goliath and they're looking for someone to battle against him, David offers his services and he says to Saul, you know, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there was a lion came, or a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him, and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, I struck him and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And he says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. See, God has been with David his whole life. And David's able to look back at situations and scenarios in which he was delivered before. And he says, look, God has saved me from a lion before. Lord, look at this situation. People want to tear me apart. Lord, would you please and deliver me once again? How many times could David say that? I wonder if he decided to count them, that the Lord had rescued him. 100? 1,000? 1,000,000? And if you recount your life and all the missteps you had and all the should-haves, would-haves, could-haves, How many times, I wonder, has the Lord saved you from a hard situation? Is he not trustworthy? See, that God saves is a given, whether it is from physical enemies or spiritual enemies. 1 Peter 5, it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, roaring, seeking someone to devour." Maybe that's you here this morning. You don't have physical enemies, but you have spiritual enemies. You feel attacked. You feel like you need safety. You need refuge. Lord, be my safety. And yet there's a little more to it than that. It'd be very hard to call out to God, certainly in David's circumstance, if in fact he was guilty. If he was running from his pursuers and he had in fact done something wrong, it would be hard to call out to God and might even make matters worse. For we read only a couple of verses later that God is against those who do evil. So what does God hear from David? Verses 4 and 5, "I'm innocent, God. Look, in this matter, my hands are clean." He goes on to say, in fact, that if I am guilty, if I am getting away with something, then let them overtake me. Let them tear apart as is their desire. But I tell you what, I am innocent in this matter, Lord, and so please, would you see my situation? Would you save me? This is a reminder for ourselves and how we approach God, as the Psalms often do, watching the psalmist, how honest he is before God, how honest are we before God when we approach him. When we pray, are we upset about an injustice done to us? And are we innocent in it? Or are we just upset that we are the ones that got caught? We don't want to pay the price. We don't want to suffer the consequences, so we treat God as this magic genie that if I just ask you to do my will, then maybe you're going to do it. But we need to be careful. What is it that we're asking God to do? And if we're like David, coming before him, open, honest about the situation, then we could trust him to do what he is there to do, embracing us, bringing us into his safe place. But then next, trusting God to be our judge, to be my judge. Verses 6 to 9. He lays his case before the Lord, but now he attempts to stir the Lord up. "Arise, O Lord, awake for me." It's not that God is sleeping. God doesn't need to be woken up. He's not a lazy God who needs reminders to be poked and say, "Oh yeah, yeah, you're still here." Psalm 121 verse says that the God who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Job 28:24 says, "God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." David's situation, your situation, my situation, it's already known to him before we come to him. So David's calling his focus really. Lord, look at this situation. Don't let me convince you of this thing. You see for it yourself. You know how to respond best. David was king of Israel, so he knew a thing or two about right judgment. A summary of his life, a summary of his kingship is given in 2 Samuel 8:15. It says, "David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." Or as NIV says, "He did what is just and right to all his people." That's what the king is supposed to do. But who does a king go to if he's innocent? Who has the power to clear the name of someone so held in esteem as a king in the culture, to free him from accusations, to save him from danger? And if an earthly king is supposed to do what is right, if an earthly judge is supposed to do what is right and just, how much more the one who appoints earthly kings, who appoints earthly judges? Is this what not Abraham says to God in Genesis 18:25? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Injustice has happened to me, Lord. Things in which you hate, things in which you do not tolerate. But I know this. I know you are a good judge. I know you've appointed a judgment. I know that none will escape your sight. And so I am calling out to you. We've heard some of this just, righteous God already. You heard it in our call to worship here this morning, verses 6 to 7 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom, a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Look, if you're going through something, that's the God we get to call out to. That's the God who sits above all these things. So David says, please, Lord, weigh in on this situation. And it slowly becomes less and less insurmountable. He knows my situation. He knows I'm innocent. He's a good God. We won't always get the courts to rule in our favor. Our cases might not see the light of day. What we're struggling with, who we're struggling with, might never seem to end, be that strangers, enemies, or scammers. They may have think they've gotten off the hook, but God has yet to hold his judgment. You could fool people, but you cannot fool God. And aware of this, trusting in this, David once again brings up the matter to God. Verse 8, I trust your judgment, God. You who judge the people according to my righteousness, Lord, would you judge me according to the integrity that is in me? Now, if you're a good Bible student, or maybe remember last week's message from Psalm 7, this verse might catch you off guard. I mean, it's true that David was a man after God's own heart. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament attest to this. They say this, they affirm this, that he loved the Lord, that he served him, that he praised him and gave much thanks to him. But I mean, David certainly had his faults. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He took up a sentence against God's will, just to name a few of his sins. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, then how is it that David says, the Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. How is it that he could come before a holy God who knows all things and say, judge me according to my righteousness? The one who tests the minds and hearts of people. Cannot David hear from God a response like, David, newsflash, you're not entirely righteous. David, you've done some bad things. Have you forgotten about these? And if that could be said of David, what could be said of us? And how do we move forward? What does David mean by righteousness? Well, there's a couple ways that the Bible often refers to righteousness. One way is being morally right or walking in rightness with something. Often we associate this with an ethical standard. So if a person is walking in rightness to that moral law, then he or she, we can say, is righteous. But a person could also be considered right or just according to the law. So if you're in a court and you are being accused, but you show yourself innocent, that you have obeyed the rules, obeyed the law, then the judge would rule in your favor and say, no, you are righteous. No guilt has been found in you in this matter. And that's what David is saying. Look, in this matter, Lord, I am righteous. I have done no wrong. But this only raises another issue. What about everything else? Sure, maybe you are innocent here, but what about the rest of your life? in regards to your walk before God? Are you free from sin entirely? James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Is that the kind of testimony you have? As much as we would want to be judged by God in our unfair cases, we have to be careful in how we approach Him and what we're really asking of Him. I'll give you an example from my own life. You know, earlier this week, I got in a fender bender. Nothing serious. I was in a parking lot. I was parked, and a car backed up into me. And we exchanged the proper information. I got her information. She got mine. And then I went to the collision reporting center. I filled all the necessary paperwork out. And then when I had to report it to my insurance, I realized, oh, wait, I have a dash cam. Great. So I reviewed the footage. Everything was, as I said, good so far. But then here was the problem. See, at the bottom of the footage, it gave date, time, and how fast you were going. And I thought, well, if I give the 2 minutes of my incident, then I'm innocent. But if I give them all the footage, 1 hour, 2 hours, a whole week of me driving, to my insurance, would they go over everything I sent them? Would they see my speed limit? Would they see the turn if I was signaling or not? And I thought, oh no. Well, they didn't need it, thankfully. But here is the thing. When we come before God, the judge, we don't get to pick and choose the parts of our life we want Him to judge. We don't just say, hey, Lord, just judge me according to these good deeds I did over here. Don't look at this stuff over here, over here, over here. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're all going to come before the judgment seat. He's going to look at everything we've done. And what good of it, what good comes of it in the end if just in the smallest inconsequential things in our life we show ourselves to be innocent. But where it matters most, the ultimate judgment, how we loved and served the Lord, we are guilty. This warning is given by Jesus Himself, Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Good things, good things. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How can a person be declared righteous? Not just in the small affairs of life, but also in regards to all of eternity. David put his trust in the Lord and in the system that the Lord had in place in the Old Testament. What about us? Well, the answer doesn't rest in becoming a better person. We don't look at the scales of our good and our bad and say, okay, I just need a couple more good things to do and then I'm in the clear. No amount of religious perfection can balance that out. No, we need to become a new person. We need to become righteous with new loves and new desires and a heart that desires to obey God. And a desire to see His justice. This is only done through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've heard this before, praise God. If you hadn't and haven't, then please listen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, wonderful passage. If you have your notes, write that passage down. Cherish that passage. Meditate upon that passage. Why? For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Are we righteous? No, we're sinful. Is Jesus Christ righteous? Absolutely. But He bore our sins. He died on the cross so that His righteousness can be given to us. He lived the life you and I never could, sinless, without fault, perfect in every way, yet he came down. This second person of the Trinity, this God-man, came down, walked the earth, died on the cross, the death that you and I deserved. Unlike David, he did not ask to be saved. Unlike David, his persecutors did get a hold of him. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. David says, O Lord, and you do take refuge, save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. What does Jesus say? John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, knowing he's going to the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me for this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. David wants rescuing, because he knows that people want to do him harm. Jesus says, I know people are going to do me harm. This is why I came. Because I love you. Because I need to take your punishment, because you can't handle it. You couldn't pay for it. The punishment, the ultimate judgment you and I deserve for our unrighteousness was laid on Jesus. He endured it, was raised to life, so that you and I can be reconciled to God. And anyone who repents, turns from their sin, can call out to Jesus Christ, the righteous, to be saved. So that what? On Judgment Day, when we're coming before the gates, as it were, and a question that I know Ken likes to ask, why should I let you in? We can only reply, because of Jesus. Because of what he did. Because of his righteousness. Don't look at me. Don't look at my filthy deeds. Look at what he did. He's made me blameless. He's taken my judgment. David cries out, yes, Lord, you're going to have a judgment one day, and the wicked are going to come to an end. Because you know, Lord, not just by actions, you know the hearts of men and women. So therefore, your judgments are true. Nothing is hidden from you. It'll be final. Evil will be no more. Oh, how we long for that day when evil is no more. And yet we wait. David trusts in the safety of the Lord. He trusts in his judgment. But last, he progresses to perhaps the hardest part of the prayer. Ask the Lord to be my vengeance. He's already said the Lord is my shelter, the safety to be found when I'm in need. And now he restates it, detailing what's to come of those who pursue him. I'm going to take my shelter in you. You're going to be to my defense. What's to happen to those who pursue wickedness? And I mean, this section is more vivid with the use of war terminology. David went to many wars, and I love how he just uses that terminology to talk about how God will defend him and how God will treat wickedness. God is the shield. He's the defense of the upright in heart. He protects those he holds. But more than that, he is the wrath against those who do wrong. It's not that God occasionally judges people. It's not that this is his side job and says, I better get to this. He says, no, every day he feels indignation. Every day he looks upon the world. He sees the evil. Doesn't need to be reminded of it. He's not passive. He's not neutral. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, yet he is stirred by it and will act. David describes how this will happen with a series of events, both that show God's both direct and indirect sovereignty, that he will whet his sword against them, that God has readied his bow, that he's prepared his weapons. Talks about how some people are just so filled with evil that they're like pregnant, just ready to let burst this evil into the world. He says he makes a pit, digging it out, verse 15, and falls into that hole he's made. Hey, the wicked ways, it will entrap them. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull violence descends. The wicked will find their wicked end. I mean, there's an element here in which God desires to see those people repent. And sometimes that's hard. We want punishment now. We want retribution now, and sometimes we get it. But Paul, speaking about the Lord and speaking about how we are as believers to wait upon him in this time, says in Romans 12, 19 to 20, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay.' On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." That seems impossible. That's certainly not the way we might choose at first. Thank God that his ways are not our ways, because his ways are far better. But he gives us this painted picture of a father who goes to his child and says, "Come here. Look me in the eyes. Tell me what happened." And you tell your father, your mother what happened. And when they say, "Okay, you wait here. I'm going to go talk to them." Right? As kids, isn't that what we love? For our parents just to like, "Yeah, you're going to defend me." That's why you hear that on the playground. "My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad could beat up your dad." Why? Because they know if you do anything to me, my dad's going to defend me. This is what God's saying. In this case, though, it's my God is stronger than your God. My God is better than anything you can imagine. You see, trusting in God as you suffer unfairly, trusting God as you feel like you're at the hands and mercy of other people, as you live out the gospel, this isn't a sign of weakness when you're not attacking or seeking revenge, but trusting God. But it's a sign of your salvation. It's a sign that you trust someone bigger, greater than you. Trust that his ways are better. Trust that he's a better judge than you are. Trust that his vengeance will be final and complete. And for them, it's a sign of their destruction. They keep going on and on and on, and their ways will come and be found out. We don't know how God deals entirely with the wicked now. That's true. Some of it's repaid now. Some is only repaid in part. Some repent. Others seemingly aren't reprimanded. It might seem long now, like it's never going to happen, but it will. God has made it so. God's sovereign. He is not forgotten. He knows what's best. He knows the best way forward. Let all be judged. And so David's defense is him. What's left for him to do, what's left for us to do in this circumstance, in this situation, this reality of life. Last point in kind of our application for us here today. In light of the fact that David trusts God to be his safety, trusts God to be his judge, trusts God to be his vengeance, the last thing he does is he praises and thanks God that he is. What has changed since verse 1? As far as we know, David's situation is the same. He's still being pursued. His life, maybe his character, is still at risk. And as each one of us walked in these doors this morning in the last hour, what has changed about your life? Are not your situations still there? I'm sure your troubles didn't leave you at the door, but followed you in. But if we follow David's lead and trust in God, who's bigger than all our problems, maybe we too can find the relief that he does. See, nothing's happened to David except for he's prayed to God. And like so often when we pray, the situation, the problem, the incident that seemed insurmountable at first, suddenly by the end of the prayer, give us a cause for joy somehow. Thanks. Verse 17, David gives thanks. David, who feared that he would be torn limb from limb, ends with thanks. "You are righteous, God. You always do what is right. Thank you that that's who you are. My situation is made known for you, and now I just thank you that you are who you are." Situation's not changed, but knowing what he knows about God, it is better. It is manageable. It's being dealt with. Have you thanked God for his righteousness? Have you thanked God before when you had a situation and resolved and you said, oh, thank you, God, that you took care of that? Or thinking about Jesus Christ, thank you for your righteousness. Thank you that it's not mine. Thank you, I live with a knowledge of who you are, what you've done in my life, and that you made me one of your own. Thank you, Lord, that my righteousness would never be enough, so you gave me yours. Oh, how worthy I am. Oh, how glorious you are. And then he gives praise. Last thing, and we'll end as well. David finishes with praise. He sings his admiration and his thanks to the God Most High. A great reminder that all this stuff, heavy, weighty as it is earthly things, earthly matters, and it's best understood, best managed by the one who sits above it all, the God that's Most High. Thank you that your ways are not our ways. Thank you that you could see everything, handle it all. And so as we end this psalm, as we end our time together, that's true. Like Peter Solvin, even difficult situations in life, we still can only live them one day at a time. But I tell you, it matters who we live them with. It matters who we're walking with in those day-to-day events and affairs, and who oversees those days. So may God's grace be with us today. May be with us tomorrow and every day. And whatever is bothering you, whatever is weighting you down this morning, and hey, there are a lot of things. But may we be able to praise and thank God that he is our safety, that he's our judge, and he says, vengeance is mine. And we could just say, praise you, God. Praise you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our life best. You know when we fail. You know when we succeed. You know when to pick us up, Lord, and when to bring us home. I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that it is an aid, that it is a help in times of trouble. And whether anyone here is facing difficulties, be they physical, mental, or spiritual, pray that they would see you as a safe, safe place to be. They would trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That those who do not know you would know you now, repenting of their sins. And those who know you, Lord, would trust their judge. Find the comfort, and let, Lord, we can praise you and thank you for being all those things to us now. We thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.